Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity we have now to consider this passage of Scripture and to consider our relationships. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to focus and help me to preach it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Most of you have seen Forrest Gump and you would know the famous saying that comes from that. Life is like a box of chocolates, you never know what you're going to get. Well, it's not exactly true, is it? Because you buy a box of chocolates, you know you're going to get chocolate. I mean, that's a reasonable thing, you get chocolate, but what you get in the middle of the chocolate, that might be a bit of a surprise, and some people like lots of chocolate. In fact, one person said there are only three things that matter. Chocolate and... I can't remember the other two. Well, there's a... Coffee makes it possible to get out of bed, but chocolate makes it worthwhile. And then there's a thin person inside of me screaming to get out, but I keep her sedated with chocolate. And I'm not overweight, just chocolate enriched. So marriage is a bit like that too, isn't it? You know, you get married and you don't know what you're going to get. Well, you do in a way. You're going to get love. That's why you do it. You want to be loved and you want to give love. But you get quite a lot of surprises as well. But when the people put together the chocolate boxes, they hope to put in the fillings things that will be good, that you will like. And in a way, I think that's what God intends for us in marriage as well. If you think you chose your partner, you need to think again. They just turn up, don't they? They just do. There I was at the swimming pool, sunbaking, reading a book, quite harmless, wasn't looking for anybody at all. Occasionally looked down and saw those things running around in swimmers, but didn't take a lot of notice. You know? And kind of just sat there and they just turn up. And you just don't believe it. They're with you forever. They're still there. And that's what happens. I mean, God makes the choice. And so just like the chocolate manufacturers, they put things in the chocolate that you hope you're going to like. Now, I don't know whether the Dutch make chocolates. They do. Do they put double-salted licorice in chocolates? Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret. You see, we've got Dutch people here. And if you go to their place, they may offer you double salted licorice. Do not believe for one moment that they eat it themselves. You see, this is a little joke. When you leave Holland and come to Australia, they say Australians like practical jokes. And one thing they hate is double salted licorice. So let's pretend we eat it. And when they come round, we offer them double salted licorice. And when they eat and start puking, it's just a joke. And we can ring up our friends and we say, look, we had Australians around the other day. Did you give them the double-salted licorice? Yeah. Did they puke? Yeah. It works. It's wonderful. So God gives us these things, these surprises, because he thinks that they'll be good for us. And they will be if we understand marriage properly. There's a story about a rich man who owned a block of land and he got a builder in to build a really good house. And he left him with plenty of money to do it. And then he went away. And instead of building a really good house, he cut on all the costs and cut corners on the way in which he built the house. But it looked all right from the outside. And so when the owner came back, he said, it looks a fine house and I'm going to now pay you the full amount for building the house. And now I'm going to give it to you and you are going to live in it. And in a way, that's what life is, isn't it? I mean, God has given us life. And he's given us specifications by which we can live that life. And we have to suffer the consequences of how we do it. And marriage is just the same. You go into marriage because you want to be loved. And you go into marriage because you want to love. And you go into marriage hoping that you'll have children that you can also place your love on. It's interesting, love itself is a bit like a box of chocolates. There are four different flavours according to the Greeks. The first one, and I mention this straight up front because it'll be the one you're most interested in anyway, Eros. Eros, of course, is sexual love. And C.S. Lewis very intelligently, I think, said if you take it too seriously, you've missed the point entirely, that it's meant to be lots of fun, but within the frameworks that God has given us. I think today we take it far too seriously, and it has become almost a competitive sport. A friend of mine, though he's a hearing person, was born to deaf parents. And so he had a great gift, and he's in the ministry and doing amazing things. But it was a great gift for him because he had to learn how to sign. His parents could never lip read, so he had to learn how to sign. And of course, he became a great communicator in both to the deaf and to the hearing. And he said on one occasion he was talking to the deaf at a marriage conference. And he talked in that marriage conference about the fact that he and his wife had been living together for 25 years and enjoying marriage. It was a good marriage. And a couple of them came up to him later and said, "What's your technique?" And it took him a while to realise that what they were talking about was his sexual technique. He was quite horrified. And then he talked to them a bit longer and suddenly he realised something. And I remember him telling us about it. He said, "Turn on your television onto a commercial station and turn the sound off and see what messages you get." You see, we have the benefit when we see all these ads with women hanging over cars and all of that kind of stuff. We know they're really only selling cars. We have that kind of adjust because we can hear what's going on. But if you can't hear, what you will come to think is that everything is about sex. And so that's what's happened in our world, that it's become not fun anymore, but a competitive sport. And it's destructive beyond belief, because we all believe that we're entitled, you know, to cloud nine through Eros. The other love that is the other Greek love is called storge, which talks about the love that is instinctive within us. It's kind of the parental love. It's that love you see in a woman who gives birth to a child. You see it in animals too, completely instinctive. You don't really have a lot of choice about it. The third kind of love is philia, which you see a lot of in the scriptures. And it really is about friendship and about affection. It's about caring, real caring. It's about wanting to be with another person. It's about wanting to share. It's wanting to reap the benefits of a partnership with another person, whether it be in a marriage or in a friendship or between a parent and a child. It doesn't really matter. You can even have a kind of filio, I suppose, with an animal if you're lucky. It's the idea of that wonderful friendship. And then finally, you know, the love that is so often attributed to God is agape. And this is the love that gives independently of your feelings and independently of your worth and also independently of whether you'll get anything in return or not. You know, this is a love that you choose to do, you know, often against your feelings completely. And it's that kind of love that God places upon us. You know, he says, "I chose you," you know, not because you're a great nation, not because you're particularly attractive, but I simply chose you. Now, that's agape. It's agape that caused Jesus to die on the cross. It is sacrificial love. And of course, marriage is a combination of all four of those things. That's what it was intended for. It's a whole four of those. There's the eros, there's the storge, there's the filio, and there's the agape. But it must begin with the agape, where you do things even though you do not feel like doing them. You do them not because you'll get rewarded for them, but you do them out of an act of love. You know, I don't know if I've told you this story, but one of the things that you learn a lot by going to nursing homes about love. And if you go to the Camden nursing home, at any day, you'll see a man called Cliff. Some of you may know him. And Cliff will be there in spite of his incredible arthritis. He has appalling arthritis, is barely able to move, and he will visit his wife with whom he has not had a meaningful conversation in a very long time. In fact, I don't think his wife even knows who he is. You know, that's agape love. And I used him as an illustration recently in a wedding. I think it was yours, wasn't it? And then later I just happened to run into him up at the hospital, and I met his daughter at that occasion, and I just said to him, "You know, Cliff, you have one of the great love stories." And I said, "I actually used you as an illustration in a wedding just recently, but I didn't mention your name." And he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, "You know, it took me a long time to understand that." And don't believe for a moment that he doesn't get fulfillment out of sitting with his wife. Because as human beings created in the image of God, we were created for agape love. We were created to come to understand that it's in giving that we find fulfillment. It's in having the freedom to give without expecting anything in return, but knowing that we can do it because that's the way God is and that's what He created us for. In the Old Testament, the most frequently used word for love, which applies to God, is the word hesed, and it is translated in a number of different ways. We see it in Psalm 63, where it can be, as I say, it can be translated a number of different ways. I think in the NIV it says, because of your steadfast love. Probably the more accurate translation would, because of your loving kindness. And what David says in that, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise your name. And so what is he saying there? It's very important. You know, how can you love if you're not alive? So in a way it's a kind of silly thing to say. But he's saying your loving kindness, in other words, being the recipient of your loving kindness is better than life, because without your loving kindness, without your hesed, without your steadfast love, if you like that translation, then life is not worth living. You know, love is what makes life worth holding on to. And in fact, you can go to the hospital today at Camden and there's a young man, 28, who tried to commit suicide because his girlfriend left him and he was brokenhearted. I suspect there's a lot of other things that went on in his life as well. In fact, there were. And most suicides amongst young men is about a loss of love, loss of significance, because they don't feel that anybody cares for them. So as we come to this passage of 1 Peter, we need to remind ourselves of the incredible gift that God has given us, just thinking about love itself and what an amazing thing it is. He begins by saying, wives, in the same way, he's talking about being submissive in the world that we live in. He says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, being submissive to your husbands. You know, every time I stand up and say that, I expect to get knocked over in the rush. You know, it's a dangerous thing to say these days, but I want you to just think about it for a moment. The first thing we need to understand is that, and this is really important, the whole feminist movement completely went off the rails because they didn't understand something that was very important about the way God has created us and the concept of equality. And so for years they thought that to be equal to a man means that you have to do the same things as a man and perhaps even try and do them better. Now the Bible teaches very clearly that our status before God, and therefore our status as it should be before one another, is not determined by what we do. It is determined by the simple fact that we are all created equal in the sight of God, and we all created in the image of God. You cannot be less equal than another person, whether you're male or female. And in a way, Jesus proved that. You know, on the night before he dies, John records that he put on the garb of a servant, a towel around his waist, and he washed their feet. And remember what he said. He said, you call me master, or you call me Lord, and that is what I am. And then watch, though, what I do. In other words, what I do does not make me any less your master. My status is not determined by what I do, but by who I am. And so it's very important for us to understand that. The second thing is that when instructions are given to us in the scriptures, they're given to us because he wants us to act in a certain way. And so it's important that wives are submissive towards their husbands. It's interesting also, a lot of people say, well, that was fine in those days, you know, because that was the normal thing. But I have to argue, if it was the normal thing, then why would Peter go to the trouble of writing this? Why would Peter go to the trouble of writing it if it was the normal thing? And I think the answer is this. You see, the whole thing is in one sentence. He says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. And so what he's saying here, in a sense, he's recognising that when a woman becomes a Christian, she will come to understand that she stands equal with her husband. And if she's married to a non-believer, she will also have insights that he will not have. She will understand the world far better than he will. She will understand, she'll have a relationship with God, and he won't. And the great danger was that she would see herself as being above him because of those things. And if she took that view, then she would make it very difficult for her husband to be converted. You know, you have to understand that in those days, as is it is today in many places, that a woman was always expected to follow the religion of her husband. A woman today marrying a Muslim will follow the religion of the husband. She has no choice in that matter. In the world today, because of the spread of the gospel, that is a lot freer. But it's still a struggle for men when their women get converted. And if their women want to see their men converted too, then what Peter says is of incredible importance, that they must be submissive to their husbands. You pay a very big price if you decide, ladies, to wear the trousers. You pay an incredibly big price. Two things will happen. First of all, your husband will not be happy and he will lose interest. And that happens so often. The second thing is, you will stunt his growth. If you want to act like his mother, then don't be surprised if he starts to behave like a child. Now, I've got to tell you, this is secret men's business, right? But we guys really don't like growing up all that much. You know, we love playing games. The old story about, you know, the older you get, you just get bigger toys, is partly true. Since the fall, the idea of being responsible is not all that attractive to us. And we would much rather be irresponsible. One of my favourite sayings is, when I grow up, I want to be a little boy. And so if I have a wife who turns out being a mother, then I will seek to rebel against her in the same way as I used to give my mother a hard time. You know, there was a group of people got together in the 70s, I think it was, and they put together a kind of social framework called transactional analysis. And some of it was very helpful. And what they said is that we tend to operate in three states. We either operate as a parent, or we operate as an adult, or we operate as a child. And they said the best way that people can operate, of course, is in an adult, a rational adult. So when I speak to another person, I should treat them as an adult, and I hope that they will treat me as an adult in return. But what they discovered was, if I'm talking to someone who then puts on the parent role, then my natural tendency will be to act as a child. And it's quite true. And so if women don't want their husbands to grow up and take responsibility in the family, then one way they can assure that that happens is to try and wear the trousers and take away the responsibilities that he should have as a man. Now, the great danger, of course, I think, is this. Peter and none of the writers are being particularly prescriptive about this. And the great danger is that we as Christians will try to be prescriptive. And so we'll talk about who does the cooking. The Bible says nothing about that. Or we'll talk about who mows the lawn or looks after the finances or drives the car or minds the kids or does the work. The Bible says nothing about those things. And it's quite often in my relationship, Julie's far better at looking after the finances than I am. I mean, if I looked after them, we'd all be broke probably. I wouldn't have a clue what's going on. And so the thing is that the person with the gift does the stuff. And it's when we become too prescriptive about how this is meant to work out that it causes a great many problems. He then goes on to say that her source of beauty is an inner beauty, a quiet, pure spirit. One of the great dangers, of course, if you play the beauty game, then you will get your husband hooked on beautiful, physically beautiful things. And as you get older and your beauty fades, then he'll look for someone younger. Something else I've learned in nursing homes is that ladies can be very old and yet still be very beautiful, because it really, at the end of the day, it's what comes from inside. It's not the shape of the face that does it. I reckon you should all see that film called As Good As It Gets. Has anyone not seen it? But the main character, of course, is awfully dysfunctional. He's got some sort of a problem that he should be taking medicine for, but half the time he doesn't take the medicine, and he's extremely negative towards everyone. In fact, he's totally incapable of saying anything good to anyone. And there's some fabulous scenes in there. I particularly like the one where he chucks the dog down the chute. It's one of those dogs that you just feel like you want to chuck down a chute, you know. And anyway, he gets a girlfriend, and she's a nice looking girl, And she's getting really frustrated with his negativity. So they go out one night, and she's dressed beautifully, and they're sitting in a restaurant, and she leans over to him and she says, "I want you to compliment me. And if you don't compliment me, I'm getting up and leaving." And so he sits there and he's all flustered and his sweat starts to break out in his forehead. It's something that he finds really hard to do. And then suddenly he opens his mouth and he says, "Since I've met you, I've wanted to take the pills." And she said, "That's it, I'm leaving." He says, no, wait. "Since I met you, I want to be a better person." And that's what Peter's getting at here. If you have a quiet, gentle spirit, you will change us and you'll make us want to be better people. When you take that lovely girl to meet Mum, the first thing that Mum ought to notice as you begin to take her out is that you become more gentle as a man, more considerate, more thoughtful, less competitive. That it's the goodness that they bring out in us by bringing the beauty and the gentleness into our lives. And that's precisely what Peter's getting at here. You know, very important for ladies that are married to non-Christian husbands. You really can't expect your husband to act like a Christian, especially when you've made the mistake of marrying him, because that wasn't acting like a Christian to start with. You don't have to win all the arguments. You can so easily win the trivial arguments and lose the battle entirely. It's not necessary for you to be right all the time. You can actually admit that you're wrong even though you're right on occasions. You know, if it means in the end that you win the battle. He then speaks to the husbands. It's only a short passage in the husbands in this one. In the Paul passage on this, the husbands get a lot more. But Peter's just a few small verses to the husbands. And they're very powerful. Look what he says. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Be considerate. You know, be considerate of her because she is the weaker partner. That will really get you into trouble again today. What's he talking about? I think in those days he may have been looking at the physical aspects, that they're not as strong as us physically. But I think we have to accept also that they are much more sensitive, generally, to us. I mean, I can say lots of insulting things to my mate Stu and he's not the slightest bit affected, although I am told that he goes home and cries after, but the mate thing gets pretty tough at times, and it's most inappropriate to treat your wife as you do your mates in those incredibly insensitive ways. And I think that's what Peter's simply talking about, that we are to be respectful of our wives. Considerate. The idea of considerate is to try and put yourself in her shoes, not the high heel ones, hopefully, but put yourself in her shoes and try to understand things from the way she sees it. Be gentle with her. That's what it's all about. And also be faithful to the vows that you have made. A passage in Proverbs 5:8-11, you know, he talks about this adulteress. "Keep a path far from her and do not go near the door of her house." In other words, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. "Don't go near the door of a house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel." You know, the river of desire is a beautiful river until it breaks its banks and causes a flood. And so it should be focused on your wife. We also should need to have very reasonable expectations of one another. See what Peter says there, that this has a very deep spiritual implication. He says, "So that nothing will hinder your prayers." If you don't have a good relationship with your wife, or if you don't have a good relationship with your husband, it will affect the way that you relate to God. You know, God is not happy with people who are not respectful to their partners. Simple as that. I mean, he created marriage. Marriage is an expression of the Trinity itself. The idea of having a divorce is as insane as imagining a breakup between the father and the son. When Jesus was asked to take sides on an issue of divorce, at the time there were two views. There was the really slack view that said if she burns the toast, get rid of her. There was another view that says the only time that you can divorce your wife is she is guilty of some sexual sin. And so they wanted Jesus to take sides on this issue. And what did he say? He said, whatever God has put together, no man has a right to break open. Now, of course, we know in the broken world that we live in that these things happen. But nevertheless, you know, the instructions here are very important for us, because if we take them seriously, we'll have a good marriage. And let me tell you, it's incredibly important for us to have a good marriage. You know, I see it important not only for my own happiness, I see it important also for the respect of my children. And my grandchildren, but also for the respect of those outside the church. You know, these days this is one thing that we can be a showcase on. If we take serious our marriages, the people in the world can see that we still have something that is of great value. It's an incredibly powerful statement. Finally, of course, it's one of those amazing things that we are very complex as people. And yet in some ways, we are very simple to please. What we need is to be treated gently and kindly and forgiven and treated with forbearance and with patience. If you do all of those things, even when you are angry, you know, express your anger with gentleness. Even when things are going really bad, you can still be gentle. And I think that's incredibly important. One of the great problems, I think, I'll try to express it this way, in marriage is this, that we all come with all of these expectations that we want fulfilled. But when we get married, what we discover is this, that some of them will be fulfilled and some of them won't. I think marriage works best when we rejoice in the things that we do connect on. When we rejoice in the things that we do connect on and remain content that these other things may go loose. There are no perfect marriages, and everyone struggles with some dissatisfaction in marriage, so we focus on what is good. I don't know whether most of you have probably seen the film from which this comes from. How to Handle a Woman. There's a way, said the wise old man, a way known by every woman since the whole rigmarole began. Do I flatter her, I begged him answer? Do I threaten or cajole or plead? Do I brood or play the gay romancer? Said he, smiling, no, indeed. How to handle a woman. Mark me well, I will tell you, sir. The way to handle a woman is to love her. Simply love her. Merely love her. Love her. Love her. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for marriage, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us in marriage to live faithfully to you and to one another in every sense of the word. For Jesus' sake.